And the second reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 1 to 13. It's on page 1010 in the Pew Bibles, page 1565 in the large print Bibles, and it's also on the front of your service sheets if you want to follow along there. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we pray that you may open your word to our hearts, and our hearts to your word. Amen. A conversation of about a month ago. "How's your daughter getting on? She's a teacher, isn't she?" "Oh, well, she's rather depressed at the moment." "How come? Are the children revolting?" No, the children are fine. "It's just that they're due to have an Ofsted report next term." "Ah, yes. Ofsted inspectors. Enough to inspire terror in the heart of the most dedicated teacher. They come from on high, and if you fail their report, they put you in special measures, a state from which you may never escape. And they have been known to close schools. It is no idle threat. What's the relevance of this? Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem to Galilee, 3 days' journey, gathered round Jesus. They were not on holiday. What were they? They were the Ofsted religious inspectors, come all the way down from Jerusalem to do a report on the teacher Jesus, to decide whether he needed to be put under special measures. And Barry, 2 weeks ago, when we had that passage, suggested that that was why Jesus left Galilee, went way up to the northeast, to Tyre, and then across the lake to the other side of the 10 towns, which was a Gentile place where they ate pigs. Horrible place. But now Jesus was back in Galilee, and sure enough, here they come. They came and began to question Jesus, the Pharisees. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And the test was quite simple. Do a miracle for us now, while we're all here. And then we can write it in our report, and all will be well. Well, if you believe that, last bit anyway. They demanded proof of Jesus' messiahship, and here's the important bit, on their terms. Had they been prepared to go into Gentile territory, shock, horror, and become the risk of being unclean, they'd have seen him feeding 4,000 people. Well, they weren't prepared to go there. because they would get unclean. Shock, horror. So they missed it. And now, rather like a spoilt child, they come up, stamp their foot, we missed it. Do it again for us here. Thank you. But no, God doesn't produce miracles to order just because you're a deputation from Jerusalem. When Jesus had fed the 5,000, it was out of compassion because they were starving. And the point is, true faith, Barry's title, I demand proof on my terms. They demanded proof on their terms, and they didn't get it. So my sermon today, let me offer you three examples of people demanding proof of God on their terms, in the hope that this might ring bells with some of you, either in the past or in the present, in terms of your approaches to God. And the three examples are, first of all, Job. Secondly, our second reading, which was Paul in Athens. And thirdly, with some hesitation about how I became a Christian myself. So Job, difficult book, 42 chapters, nothing much seems to happen. An awful lot of arguing. I'm told, I don't know a single word of Hebrew, it's most beautiful poetry in Hebrew, but that has passed me by. So let me give you a synopsis. Job, a faithful believer, but tragedy on tragedy strikes. He loses his flocks, his crops, all his children are killed. And he himself is racked with painful boils all over his body. How much worse can it get? His friends gather round to console him. They urge him to repent of his sins and turn to God. Job needs this like he needs a hole in the head. All this suffering, they say, must be God's punishment for what you've done. So come on, whatever you've done, out with it, and then things can get better. But Job has not sinned. And as a man of integrity, he refuses to repent for something he hasn't done, refuses to confess a crime he hasn't committed. And for 34 chapters, this is the problem with the book of Job, the argument goes backwards and forwards, and nothing happens until chapter 38, God visits Job. And he takes him on a tour of creation, back to the very beginning of time. Then he takes him on a tour of the weather systems that sustain life on the earth. Then he takes him on a tour of the animal kingdom. And finally says, Job, have you ever considered Behemoth, that great hippopotamus monster? And no, he hasn't. Or the crocodile, Leviathan, have you seen him? These tours to Job are awesome. Job's mind and his heart are blown away. He completely forgets to ask God, what he's been demanding all the time, that God vindicates him and says, no, Job, you never sinned at all. I'm terribly sorry. Everything's now going to be all right. Forgets to say this. Well, he does say something quite different. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's terms was to get this certificate of vindication that he was all right against the friends that were trying to console him on false premises. God's terms, quite different. God reveals himself to Job, and Job is blown away, and his previous great need is forgotten. Second, Paul in Athens. Paul, it was a great honor to be invited to this exclusive club at the Areopagus, big temple on the top of the hill. Great honour. And Paul accepts. He speaks to them about the unknown God. It was a debating club. Well, like going to the Oxford Union, perhaps, or the House of Commons, and a special report. And he speaks of the unknown God, whose statue, named statue, he'd seen in the marketplace. And he quotes their very own Greek poets in support of this God as a creator and sustainer of the world, one who desires us to seek him, to reach out for him, and perhaps find him. That's the kind of God. And this isn't a God that's encapsulated in a block of stone. This is a real person, a living person, that he encourages them to go for. And he says, okay, in the past, our ancestors worshipped blocks of stone and statues and tin gods and all the rest of it. And God was prepared then to overlook such foolishness. Not anymore, he says. Things have now changed. Ooh. God has appointed a man to judge the world justly and marked him out by this miraculous thing of raising him from the dead. Wow! Uproar. This is monstrous. We didn't invite you here. We invited you to entertain us intellectually, to stimulate us. We didn't to be accused of things. Wow! The whole thing blows up. But some say, actually, he's got a point. I'd like to hear a bit more about that. And some, a few, believed. Well, isn't that so with faith today? There are a few people who want to be intellectually stimulated by debating the ins and outs of the Trinity or the Holy Spirit or whatever it is, providing it's all kept on quite safe grounds. It gets too personal. No, we don't want that. Thank you very much. No, we don't want that. Paul plays along with this intellectual stimulation, all the rest of it. Then he says, but actually, if I just stop there, I'm going to be wasting my time, because I am an emissary of God. I speak for him. A day upon which to judge the world. Your Greek gods don't know anything about judgment. Oh. And have you ever heard of anybody raised from the dead? No, they had not. Nor the Jews, for that matter. So, Paul's terms were God's terms. Not prepared just to say, with this titillation, if you like, let's get down to the real business. Saving of souls. Your souls. I don't like this at all, because they were Greeks. Okay. God's terms, different from our terms. And Paul wrote to some Greeks in Corinth, exactly along these lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22. Jews, wrote Paul, demand miraculous signs. That's what the Pharisees were wanting, miraculous signs. And the Greeks seek for wisdom. That's what the people on the Areopagus were asking for. A bit of wisdom here and there, you know, harmless. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Greek terms, yes, we'd like to know about God on our own terms, which is safely back in our enclosure, just debate the things around and go away and mull them over. Paul came out with God's terms, and some came to real personal faith as a result. Praise the Lord. And now, thirdly, we've had Job, we've had Paul in Athens, myself. Testimonies can be, I just pray it's of use to some people here. My testimony for what it's worth. Let me take you back to the autumn of 1960. Yes, I really am that old. And worse comes. In 1960, I went to university as an 18-year-old to read engineering. I had three aims. To get a reasonable degree, and eventually I did. To, much more important as far as I was concerned, to win a rugby blue, which, no chance at all. I simply was not good enough, big enough, tall enough, strong enough, fast enough. And thirdly, to sort out my ideas about religion, my words at the time. Sort out my ideas about religion. And at that time, I was a theist. I believed in God, but that was all. I did not believe that Jesus was anything more than a man, a good man, but just a man. I'd swallowed the views of my peer group. So not a Christian. Every 3 years, the Christian Union in that university had a mission. It happened that my very first term was the mission for the 3 years. Unbeknown to me, Christians in that university had been praying for this mission for weeks, for months, perhaps even for years. But I knew nothing of that. They had a main speaker, and David will be delighted to hear that his name was Dick Lucas, who was the vicar of his church in London. And this man spoke every evening. And you'd think I would rush along on the Monday evening, wouldn't you? And you'd be wrong. I didn't go on Monday, I didn't go on Tuesday, I didn't go on Wednesday. And finally, rather unwillingly, I allowed a friend to drag me along on the Thursday. And I found to my surprise that I was actually very impressed with the speaker. Perhaps for the first time ever, he made Christianity sound exciting and an adventure and worthwhile. Very great, a very, very great gift, particularly if you're a young man. Afterwards, seemingly there was another missioner who had rooms in my college, and he invited us back for free coffee, and that was a big thing in those days. I think it was free, was a big thing. And he had a kettle in there for boiling up coffee. And about a dozen of us went back to his rooms in college to discuss what we'd heard in the sermon. And to my horror, they went round the room in turn. And the first one said, I became a Christian when I was so and such, and I became a Christian here, and I became a Christian there. Then it came, I could see these machine guns coming around towards me, you know. And eventually I said my bit and said, well, sorry, I'm not a Christian. And the missioner began to argue with me. Now, leave it there for the moment, because I want to explain a couple of things. I haven't seen any for some time. But these computer-designed holograms, do you know, they're on a piece of card, and if you look at them in the right way, you can see great depths and heights and three-dimensional things. Is that what they're called? Computer-driven graphics that are sort of holograms. You could buy them for a couple of pounds in the marketplace. And sometimes if you look into them, you can see depths and potholes going down. You can go down, down, down. But you have to look in the right way. Or it's a face that appears. Could even be the face of Jesus, but you have to look in the right way for this. I know Christians have got it on the wall, quite convinced this is the face of Jesus, but you wouldn't know. You've got to, as you look at it, you have to change the focus of your eyes to do it. Okay. As a teenager, and this is actually very important, I mean, it seems to be totally irrelevant, I used to wonder what I'd look like when I was a mature man, you know. I was 18 at the time, when I was about 28 or something like that, really mature. So I would sit in front of a mirror and look at my own pupils in the mirror. And if you do that and change the focus, then the outside of your face becomes blurred, obviously, because the focus has gone, the same way as the computer graphics. And I like to imagine that I could see myself as a real man, you know. Okay, back to this meeting. I was arguing my position. Jesus was just a good man. This missioner, who was an Anglican clergyman, was arguing very gently backwards and pulling his Bible out and quoting texts and things. And as I looked, without realising it, I did the same thing. I was looking into his eyes, and the outside of his face became a blur, and what I didn't try to do, it just happened. And as I watched, he grew a beard. In my imagination. And as if it were yesterday, I can remember my logical thoughts for that. He's grown a beard. How strange. Because in those days, beards were strange. 1960, pre-Beatles. And next thought, well, not so strange. After all, Jesus probably wore a beard in those days. Next thought, and he's telling me about Jesus. He's speaking to me about Jesus. And then the next thought, well, perhaps Jesus is trying to speak to me through him. And the next thought, yes, he is. Without the slightest shadow of doubt, I knew that Jesus was speaking to me through him, that I had been wrong these last 2 or 3 years, and that I had to put matters right. I knew exactly what I had to do. It wasn't like David. Everyone's different, how to come to Christ. I knew exactly what I had to do. I had to get out of this place, go to my own rooms, kneel down, and sort it out, apologize, and put my life right. It was really repentance. It was a turning around of what I had believed to what I was then going to believe. And with some difficulty, because they wouldn't let me go. They wanted to me. I got away. I have to say that for the next three, and I became a Christian that night. I have to say that what I didn't expect, that I was filled with the most wonderful joy, happiness, fulfillment. Whole blocks of experience, what I've read about and hoped for, all came together in that one moment. And for 3 days, I cycled around the university in a sense of euphoria, which I would never have believed before. And yes, since you ask, on the fourth day, I came crashing down to earth and reality sort of came in. But I have never, ever doubted the reality of that night. 50 years ago, that I came to the Lord then, or rather he came to me and I responded. And there was a lot more work for God to do over the 50 years, and he hasn't finished yet. But that for my thing. So if you'd asked me in those days, well, did you sort out your ideas about religion? I would have been embarrassed, because I would have said, well, not really. And yet, in a funny way, yes. Because I had sorted out nothing. But God had met me and given me eternal life. And that was gobsmacking. I mean, it was just absolutely amazing. Somebody gave me a copy of St. John's Gospel, and I read it like I've never read anything else before, and it spoke to me on every line of that Gospel. Had I never read it? Because I had read it before. It meant nothing. Once I had experienced eternal life, this Gospel was all about eternal life. And my great thing was, why did nobody tell me about this before? And they probably had. But the need hadn't been there, or the moment hadn't been right, or whatever, I don't know. So, the title, I Demand Proof on My Terms. Have you ever said that to God? Don't, because he doesn't work like that. The Pharisees demanded this, but they never collected the evidence they asked for. Job never got his vindication from God, but he was happy. The Athenians never got the entertainment. Perhaps they did, actually, to some extent. But They were offered something much better than their terms. They were offered God's terms. Why does God do this? And I think it's because God knows precisely what you and I really need. He who knows our heart of hearts knows that other little bits that we demand aren't going to satisfy us. He's got to touch that central core and change that. And he's well able to do so. So, if you have not already done so, my word to you is this: seek God at every level, but be prepared for some surprises. Amen.